Well, this is nice. The podium is at a much better height for me. Yesterday, I felt like a three-year-old. You know the three-year-olds that are too little to sit at the dining table, but they feel way too big for a booster seat. And so you let them sit at the dining table, and all you see are eyes and the top of their head, you know, a long line with a plate of their food, and with a spoon, they reach up and try to put it in their mouth. And that's what I felt like yesterday. So today I feel like an adult, yay, instead of a three-year-old. And another story I have to share with you, because I think our coffee is still trying to take effect. I know it is for me. It takes about a half hour for the coffee to hit. But last night made me think of this. I'm going to share a story from what it's like to be a pastor's wife. When my husband had his first call, this was in Orlando, Florida, as an associate pastor at an OPC there, and he's starting to preach on a regular basis, and one of the biggest challenges was timing. The length of his sermons. And I'm not going to give the exact amount of time because I think each church here has a different culture and what they think is a long sermon. You know, so for some churches, the minute you hit 36 minutes and 25 seconds, that's a long sermon. Or, you know, others are saying, we're just getting started then. So I'm not going to give the length of time, but my husband was saying, you know, I feel like I get excited about something and I start talking about it and then it ends up being a really long sermon. So, Taylor, could you help me with timing? And I was like, oh, I'm excited. I get to be his helper. That's what I'm here for. I'm going to be his helper. Yay! He's like, great. So this next Sunday, you know, if I'm starting to go too long, you give me a signal. And I'm like, okay, I've got this. I'm going to be your helper. And so we get to morning worship, and I realize we had never agreed on what that signal would be. That was not part of our conversation. And I had littles. I had a baby. She was in nursery, but my eldest was three. And for those of you that are in pew training mode with three-year-olds, you know what that's like. And I actually sat in the back of the church because I had a three-year-old and I was pew training them. And so I sat there in the back of the church thinking, uh-oh. How do I do this? Well, maybe he'll just be on time on his own today. And so I told Sophia, this is my eldest, my three-year-old, like, you know, you need to sit quietly, really quiet and really still. And I'm thinking, okay, what do I do? Because I can't just wave my hand, you know, and I can't, you know, what do I use, a bird call? You know, I didn't know what to do. And so sure enough, James got really excited about the topic. And you know, it was hitting the long time mode. And I was thinking, what am I going to do? And so I decided, again, sternly telling my child, you stay, don't move, don't breathe, I'll be right back. And I decided to kind of casually get up. and I walked, I don't know if your churches have this, but like a foyer, you know, before you get into the sanctuary, I walked back there, and then I re-entered the sanctuary, and I was walking off on the side, I was trying to be as invisible as possible, and this is what I did. I was trying to be as invisible as possible. And James didn't see it at all. And he went on and on. But at the end of service, you know, I was thinking, okay, James didn't see it. We obviously need to work on our communication. And hopefully nobody else saw it, right? So I was thinking, okay, if James didn't see it, hopefully nobody else saw it. No. I had one of the founding church members, she must have been 88 years old at the time, she made a beeline for me, wagging her finger, and she was laughing though, she's like, I saw you. She's like, you were trying to get your husband to stop talking. And I was was like, no, he asked me to. But we used to, James and I, you would laugh about that story because I didn't get, you know, I was like, what's the big deal? Timing, right? What's the big deal? Why is this so hard? And then I started preparing these talks, and I was like, James, how do I time this? What do I do? I don't, because he's really good now, by the way, on his timing. You know, he's mastered that skill. And so I was so excited last night. I know this is a silly thing, but I was so excited. I looked at that clock, really helpful clock. And I was like, I managed to stay within my timing. So, you know, it's the simple pleasures in life. So I can't wait to tell my husband. I can't make the same promise for today, but I did at least once. But hopefully the coffee is starting to hit. I'd like to go ahead, and before we get started, I'd like to open us in prayer for these next two talks. So let's go ahead and pray. Most Heavenly Father, I thank you that once again we can gather. Father, this is just such a privilege to take a break from the things that pull our minds away from you, Father, that we get to spend such a focused, concentrated time looking at your word. And I pray that you would be honored in this and that we would grow as we look at your word, and that as we learn what you've done for us, we would learn to love you all the more and all the greater. Be with us, Father, as we study your word. In your name we do pray. Amen. All right, so last night I gave you our indicative, right? We looked at how we're members in the first place. And when I say member, what I'm meaning again is the large, you know, the body of Christ at large, and that what we have access to is God himself. And the reason we have that is because God had initiated and bore the weight of having that relationship with us. And isn't that the amazing thing? And what we need to remember today is just that simple phrase. We are members because God came down. All right? That's our baseline. That's what we're going to start with. And that as members, we're the created, we're the receivers, we're the redeemed. And we get the benefit of having access to a most heavenly Father. So these truths should be the lens for which we look at everything else. It's the very foundation, and it's what's forming our perspective on membership. So yesterday I said we were at the door. Right? I wanted you to walk up to your church building and you were about to step in, but you're only at the door. I didn't want you to go in yet because I wanted you to know why you could go in the door. But now we get to walk in the door. So I want you in your mind's eye, you're back in that door frame, and I want you to go ahead and step on in. And what are we going to do when we step in the door, right? How are we to view and approach this blessed membership? Okay, so first and foremost, as our foot weighs down inside the church's foyer, we should actually fall to our knees. We dare not puff ourselves up with pride as though we deserve to be there. Because in actuality, the knowledge that a very high God made himself very low on our behalf should fill us with overwhelming humility and gratitude. We should fall to our knees. But then from that position, how are we called to respond? You know, last night was our indicative, and this morning we're going to be addressing our first imperative. So sisters, what are we supposed to do? We are to look up, right? God came down so that we may look up, okay? So what is our perspective on membership? It's upwards. That's the first thing that we are going to address. So we're going to look at it, two things on why we're called to look up and what challenges that perspective. So why are we called to look up? So as we saw last night, this is God initiating redemption and a relationship with his people, with us. We're that people in Christ fulfilled. And now the question is, well, why? For what purpose? What is he calling his people to do? So it's that indicative imperative. I've been using those words, and let me explain what I mean. You know, I'm in the throes of teaching my children grammar. So these words I hear every day. But the indicative, when you're talking about sentences, it's a statement. It's a fact. Actually, it doesn't, in English language, it doesn't have to be true. I could say, trees are purple and fluffy, and that would be an indicative statement, right? That's not true, but it is a statement. But when I use the word indicative, when we're talking about God's word, well, we know what? We know it's true. It's God's word. It's his inspired, holy message to us. So it's not just a statement of fact, it's a statement of truth. So what's the indicative? It's the truth, right? And it's the truth that we ground, then the imperative. Because it's what Paul uses in his letters. We call them the if-then statements, right? So, you know, Paul would say, if you are in Christ, then go out and do this, right? That if you have this truth, the indicative, then you go and respond this way, the imperative, right? So for us, what we're going to be saying, if God came down, then what do? We are going to be looking up. Now, I want to look at why. So we're actually going to go back to the Exodus that we looked at last night a little bit, and to see what God was doing there. I'm sorry, I'm going to apologize in advance because I'm going to be reading a lot of verses here, and I'm going to call them out, and you just jump along the page as I call them out. Okay? So we're going to be starting at Exodus 7. Everybody there? All right, so this is where God is instructing Moses and Aaron quite specifically on how to address Pharaoh. So we're going to begin, if you found Exodus 7, we're going to begin with Exodus 7, verse 16. Okay? And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And I want you to jump Exodus 7:17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. And then we see God inflict the first plague, and the Nile turns to blood. Now I want you to jump to Exodus 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And then we see God inflict the second plague, and frogs fill the land. Now I want you to jump, thank you for your patience, to Exodus 8, 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he, Pharaoh, said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And now I want you to jump down to Exodus 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And then we see another plague, the flies. And continuing in the speech, Exodus 8:22, verses 23. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." And now keep going down, Exodus 9, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" And then we see the fifth plague. And then, jumping to 9:13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth.'" And he inflicts the seventh plague, the hail. And now go down to Exodus 10, verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" And God inflicts the eighth plague, the locusts. So we're going to pause there from the reading. Thank you for your patience in skipping down through all those passages. But the reason I had us do that is because I'm guessing you saw it. There's a pattern, right? All of these passages describe a portion, just portions of the conversation and interaction through the representatives of Moses and Aaron between God and Pharaoh as God prepares to withdraw the Hebrews out of bondage from Egypt. But the question now is, well, why is he doing that? To what purpose is he calling his people to do? Well, what is the pattern we saw? Because if you noticed, there is only one reason, just one, that he gives over and over and over again. And quite simply it is that the Lord is calling his people out that they may serve him. That one reason. Sisters, he called them out of bondage that they may serve him. And he has called you out of bondage and into membership so that you may serve him and so that you may look upwards. It's easy for us to often think about God's amazing grace to us in our lives, to reflect on God's coming down to us and that he would actually desire a relationship with us, right? We love to bask in that good news, but how easy is it to remember why? To actually perform in the manner in which we were called to respond, right? It's perhaps not so easy. I think our natural sinful tendency is to focus on what we receive versus what we can give. And we jump for joy in the love of Christ that he has for us, but then we go and we forget Christ himself. But the Lord is making his intentions very clear in the Exodus. He is redeeming his people. He is establishing a relationship for a reason, that they may serve him, that they may look up. And now we also see in the passages that we just read a pattern where he makes it clear why. Why should the people serve him? How is it that he's allowed to ask that? We actually shouldn't even have to ask that question, but we do, right? In the Lord's language to Pharaoh and by the actions of the plagues, what do we see repeated over and over again? Looking back at the passages, and you don't have to flip with me this time, you can just listen. But looking back, I'm just going to call them out. Exodus 7:17, "By this you shall know I am the Lord." Exodus 8, 9. Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord. Exodus 8, 22-23. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And then Exodus 9, 13. So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And then Exodus 10, that you may know that I am the Lord. Right? We are seeing reiterated here, just like we saw last night, that God is God. Right? And the Lord in the midst of the earth, and there is no one like them, that is who is asking, who is creating a relationship with his people, and who is calling them to serve. That's who it is. It's God, where there is no one like him. So let us remember that. Let us remember who it is that's established a relationship with his people and a relationship with us. It is the God of creation. It is the God of redemption. It is the God who is like no other. Right? Let's turn to Psalm 96, please. I forgot to tab it. Sorry. All right. Is everybody there? All right. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 9. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This psalm screams what we are talking about. Sisters, like the Hebrews, we have, as members, been called to serve God, to love God, to look up and worship and praise, because God, like we see here in the psalm, in his greatness would have it so. Plain and simple, as easy as that. Right? Consider it this way. How do we respond to, say, an athlete who exhibits extraordinary talent? I happen to like watching ice skating, and so I would think of an ice skater. Think of a really great ice skater. Olympics, it's time for the Olympics, right? What do we do when we think they're worthy? What do we do when we think they have amazing talent, right? Well, we bestow medals on them that we consider them worthy. We shower accolades and praises and throw flowers, and we attempt to get closer to this person. I mean, this is prevalent in our culture completely. We have interviews. We attempt to go see performances. Ooh, we work hard to get backstage passes so that we can actually meet the person and get their autograph because we want to get closer. Right? But how much more so then should the desire be from us to crowd around ever closer, to shower accolades, to sing praises, and to serve and demonstrate our admiration for a Heavenly Father that is so much the superior of just an athlete? Right? Consider Psalm 96 here. This is a God like no other, above all other gods, which are worthless idols, right? And who has made the heavens, and who has done so much on our behalf and who has splendor and majesty before him. Verse 9 again, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. Right? That is what the psalm is calling us to do by remembering who it is we're singing praises to. He is the superior one. We should want to crowd closer and shout our adoration to him, right? And tremble before him. And this is a God that actually created a relationship so that we could do that, right? Now, we see the same pattern that we saw in the Exodus that we just looked at Mount Sinai again. So we're going to go back to Mount Sinai, although the skies are clearer today, so it's not quite matching like it did yesterday. But I want us to go back to Mount Sinai. Yesterday we saw the Lord come down, descend on the mountain in thunder and smoke and fire, because he was condescending to come, his presence before the people, though at a distance, right? But now we're going to look at what he said, because last night I stopped reading when he began speaking. So we're going to go ahead and today look at what he said. So I want you to turn back to Exodus 20 for me, please. Okay, so one thing I want you to keep in mind when we look at this passage is that it's only in regarding to the Ten Commandments that God directly spoke to the people from the mountaintop. All other times that God communicated here, it was through Moses. But the only direct language, the direct communication, was here in the Ten Commandments. So that should call to mind that this is something really important, right? I mean, it's all important what he shared, but this is one that he wanted to communicate directly to the people. So let's look at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 11. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. We're actually going to stop there. So what is he saying here? What is so important that he's saying to the people? I want you to focus on those first commandments that he gives to the people. One, he starts out by reiterating that he is the Lord. So we're seeing again, why are we called to serve him? Why are we called to look up? Plain and simple, he is the Lord. And then he reminds them, not only is he the Lord, he's the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that initiated a relationship with them. He's the one that's redeemed him. And they are called to serve him. This is the God that they are calling to serve. And then in verse 4, if you'll see, he says that you shall have no other gods, because I, your God, am a jealous God. My friend, the one that said hi, that I told you about last night, was actually talking to me last night, and she made a statement that really stuck with me. She said, "You know, our God is a jealous God. You can chase after the vain things of this world," and I'm going to add some words here. "You could shower accolades on the things of this world, try to get closer to the things of this world, but our God's a jealous God. And if you belong to Him, He will have you." That's what she said. It really stood out to me, because that's the passage that we're reading today, that He is a jealous God. He has worked hard on our behalf to establish a relationship with us. And not only is He jealous for our worship, for our love, and for our service, merely because He is God, He is the Creator, there is none like Him in all the earth, and He merits all of that adoration, right? But He is a jealous God because He actually wants us. That should be mind-blowing, the effort that He went to have us, and we don't deserve it. I mean, I really can't answer why. But He wants us. He is jealous for us. And again, that shouldn't puff us up with pride. It should make us fall on our knees in humility, right? Because we don't deserve it. And yet He's jealous for us. And He's worthy. He is jealous to be praised because He's the only true God. These first commandments are all commandments, and they're the first thing He says to His new people, right? And they're all instructing those people on how to look up. This is the way you can look up: by worshiping no other God, by not taking My name in vain, remember who I am, right? And by calling out that Sabbath day, a day dedicated to remembering who He is and singing those accolades, right? Right? It is the worship that He is due. Now, this is summed up really well in Deuteronomy 6. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it out. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And it's a passage that Jesus Himself quotes. And we're actually going to be looking at that in our next talk. But Jesus quotes this in Mark 12:29. But I'll go ahead and read the Deuteronomy passage. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That sums up those first commandments. That sums up all the commandments. See, God has redeemed a people that they may worship Him and no other. And actually, all of creation is called to worship its Creator, and the Creator deserves every ounce of it. And there will come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here in the Exodus, the Israelites get to worship Him as they're redeemed. And that's us too. We get to worship Him. All of creation is called to worship Him. But we get to worship Him as the redeemed. We were chosen to have that intimate relationship. And as members of His body, not only are we worshiping Him as Creator and as Lord, but in Christ, we worship Him as Redeemer, the lover of our souls. Right? He has so mercifully loved us that we might love Him back. And He first loved us so that we can love Him back, because we would not be capable otherwise. To serve the Lord is to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. It is a relationship we've been granted. It is our very great privilege, and it is God's due. Right? I want us now to turn to Romans 11:33. Because we're going to see Paul say something very similar. So Romans 11, Verse 33. Everybody there? All right. We're going to go through chapter 12, verse 1. So, 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This passage is again screaming the theme that we've been talking about, that we've been analyzing in our perspectives on membership. Because Paul hears it crying the same thing. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God, how inscrutable. This is a God like no other. Right? And then Paul quotes Isaiah. He said, who knows the mind of the Lord? Right? Because this is a God like no other. Right? Or who has given a gift that he might be repaid? So what it is that's happening here is that it's not only a reminder of the godness of God, but of his divine initiative that we looked at last night. It is not that we are the givers, but God. We are the passive ones. We're the receivers. And how are we to respond? Well, what do we see happen next? What does Paul do? He looks up what we're being called to do. He says he worships the Lord. What does he say right after that? He says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. How do we respond to that understanding of the greatness of God? We look up. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then we are here in this passage called to do the same. That by the mercies of God, remembering and because of the mercies of God and Christ's sacrifice, we present ourselves and our lives as sacrifices and in worship. Right? This is that if then that I was talking about. It's the indicative imperative that I was talking about. If the mercies of God, right? If God came down, what then? We offer our bodies ourselves in sacrifice and in worship. We serve the Lord. If God came down, then we look up. That's our perspective. Right? Because think about it. Think about it. When someone gives us a gift, what do? We should say thank you. My kids don't always say thank you. But we're still in training. But we should say thank you, right? But here in this passage, and it says, who has given a gift that he might be repaid? God has given a gift here that cannot be repaid. But we can say thank you. And what is that? That is worshiping the Lord. It is serving the Lord. It is loving the Lord with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole body. Because what is worship really? It is loving and adoring that which is worthy. And we have a God and a giver of gifts that is so worthy. Right? So if God came down, we are to look up in worship and wonder and awe. But do we do it? Well, let's be honest with ourselves. What challenges this upward perspective? Right? Well, we see first what happens with Israel. Right? Actually, immediately after this wonderful conversation that the Lord has with Israel and with the people that he has just redeemed out of Egypt. Well, what do? They form a golden calf, don't they? It's reminiscent of those man-made gods that were in Egypt. that they were accustomed to. They wanted something that they could see and touch. And here's the irony, is that they had looked up to Mount Sinai when God came down to be before them. They had looked up, but then they immediately, by forming that golden calf, brought their vision down. Right? It brought their line of vision down, and Israel ended up constantly struggling with idol worship, as we well know. Right? Bowing to Baal instead of the Lord who redeemed them. They earned themselves an exile from the promised land. And even when they returned from the promised land, returned from exile, they still struggle. So James, my husband's been preaching recently in this past year. He preached through Haggai, and now he's working through Ezra. And it's pretty fascinating to look at both books in a similar time frame, because with Haggai, the focus is on the Israelites and what's going on in the heart of the Israelites when they return from exile and it's time to rebuild the temple, right? But in Ezra, you're seeing actually more the Persian perspective and what's happening with, say, Cyrus the Great, and then they experience difficulties under Darius and is it Artaxerxes? But you see the different perspectives. So we see in Ezra that Cyrus the Great allows them to return from exile to rebuild the temple, but then they hit setbacks when another king takes the throne. And so the temple rebuilding was put on hold because they hit setbacks. They were actually threatened, you know, to not continue rebuilding the temple, right? But in Haggai would address the heart of the Israelites during that time. You don't see that side of it in Ezra, but in Haggai you do. And what happened is that after they had hit those setbacks in rebuilding the temple, well, they just sort of, they got comfortable. They got comfortable where they were. They're like, okay, we'll stop rebuilding the temple. And you know what? We'll focus on rebuilding our homes instead, and we'll make a life here. And yeah, you know, the years are going by, and we still aren't rebuilding the temple, right? And so Haggai 1:4, you don't have to turn there. Haggai 1:4 says this regarding the temple. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Is this the time for you to be so comfortable in your own home when the house of the Lord is lying in ruins? Right? We see Israel, redeemed people, struggling with idolatry, struggling with the worship of anything except the God that called them, and struggling with the priority of God's house, the place where they were to worship. Their slowness to build the literal structure belied not only what their bodies weren't doing and where they weren't with their bodies in the house of the Lord, but it also betrayed where their hearts were. They were not looking up, they were looking away, or they were looking down. Now, it would be easy to say and shake our heads, oh, Israel, oh, shame on you. You know, you shouldn't have done that. But aren't we, the church, the same? Right? Idolatry is what challenges the upward perspective. It was the case for the Israelites, and it's the case for us. The idols, some of them are actually the same, but some of them look very different in our world today. So what is idolatry? It's anything, plain and simple, that we find more important than God. Anything that we love more than God, that we would say is more worthy than God. Ah, how can we even say that? But we do with our actions, right? And we do with the creeping thoughts in our heart. Because for anything that is more important, that we love more than God, is in effect what we are worshiping. Right? It is what we dwell on. It is what we rejoice in. It's what we try to depend on. Like the Israelites, our actions will betray those hearts. It'll betray our hearts. So for instance, like the Israelites, like we saw in the Ten Commandments, there was a day set apart where they were in concentrated focus to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord with all their heart and soul, that they were called to look up. And when the Israelites were sluggish to rebuild the temple, they spent their time focusing instead on the culture around them. They were not giving that day to the Lord. They didn't even have a place to go, right? But I want us to ask ourselves, what keeps us from stepping in the door? If I said last night we're at the door and we need to understand why we're allowed to step in the door, and now today we're stepping in the door, praise the Lord, what keeps us from not stepping in when we can? God has initiated a relationship and Christ has brought us in the door, but what competes with that? So I'll give you an example from my own life. This is still back in childhood. I had been a Christian by that point for about 2 years, so I think I was about a sophomore in high school, right? And though the Lord, as I told you in sixth grade, had stripped me of all my friends, right? But he did that so that he could actually give me the best gift in himself. And actually, I had also had the double blessing of gaining a friend, the one that said hi. Right? But even though that I had gone through all of that, that the Lord had literally knocked me off my feet to draw me to himself, what did I want sophomore year? I wanted friends. I wanted a friend group. I still wanted to be popular. That was the dream that I was chasing that would never come to be. And that's okay. But that's what I wanted. I wanted that friend group. And so there was this group that I was eyeing at school. You know, they weren't too popular. I wasn't aiming too high, you know, on that high school level of popularity, right? I thought, okay, but them. I want to be accepted by them. Right? So I would try to sit next to them in class. I would follow them around at lunchtime and try to sit. And it was really pathetic because I would kind of sit on the outskirts of the circle just to be near them. Right? And they would ignore me. I think I was annoying, actually. And I was always on the outskirts of their circle, but that actually only fueled the desire all the more. I wanted to be accepted by them. And my one friend, the one that said hi, right, she would constantly challenge me with this obsession. And she would point out, she's like, look, they don't like you. They actually talk behind your back. What are you doing? You know, and she would even challenge me. She's like, you know, you have God. What are you doing? Yeah, and I had amazing gifts from God, but here I was chasing this friend group. So this friend group had become my idol. And in terms of the way that we've been speaking in this talk, what had happened is the friend group is what I had found to be worthy of my admiration. Right? And we don't always think of it that way. Do we? We just think of it as things that we like, things that we want. But what I really was doing was saying, okay, this is what's worthy of my admiration. And even though it was completely inferior and completely weak, I wanted to serve that friend group, and I put all my energy into trying to reach that friend group. Do you see? I was worshiping that friend group. Right? I wasn't singing hymns. You know, this worship can be subtle, right? But because all my energy and all my heart and soul and body and mind was not looking up, it was looking down at that friend group. Do you see? And looking back, it's easy to see this, and I saw that as that idol grew in my heart, I stopped attending church. Right? Like I said with the Israelites, you know, their actions are going to betray their heart. right? And that same thing happened to me. The more obsessed I became with that friend group, the less I attended church. And every Sunday, I would wake up and I would wait for that friend to call, the one that said hi. Right. And this was back actually before cell phones. We had just graduated in my household to cordless phones. Right. So this was a new thing for me. But every Sunday I would wake up and I'd think, she's going to call. I don't want to go. And so I would hide under my blankets. I would actually pull them up over as though I could hide from the phone call. It would make me feel a little better. But no, every week without fail, my mom would knock on the door with that cordless phone in her hand, and she would say, "Your friend's on the phone." And I would get the phone, and, you know, I'd pull the blankets back down. "Hi." And my friend would faithfully ask, "Are you coming to church today?" You know, because they were my ride. My friend and her family were my ride to church each week. "Are you coming today?" And I would say, "Oh," and I would try to think of some lame excuse on why I couldn't go. And I could hear it in her voice. This is why I dreaded the phone call, because I could hear it in her voice, and she would say, "Oh, okay." and then click, dial tone. She was very patient with me in these early years. And then I would get that phone call over with, like, "Oh, okay." And I have the day to myself. But really, what a sad day that was, wasn't it? Right? I struggled with that idol for years, and would seek friends instead of the Lord, as though popularity could replace my Savior. Right? Sisters, what is it that keeps you from looking up? Right? This world will constantly challenge us and beseech us to draw our eyes downward. Right? Whether it be sports, that's a big one. Right? Or school, or even homeschool, and nature groups, or work, and parties, or time in with family. All of these in and of themselves are good things, but we are so capable of quickly turning them into idols. Right? And you can tell, because it's that which you are committing yourself fully to. It's that which obsesses in your mind. Right? What do you think about the most and put most of your energy into and commit to, even if it means missing the worship of your Lord? That's the question to ask. You have to ask yourself, what is it that I refuse to miss? Is there something in the week that you could have pneumonia and you will drag yourself out of bed to go attend, but you can't quite make it to worshiping the Lord of your Heavenly Father? That is probably your idol, whatever it is that you are loving and serving with your heart, soul, mind, and body, right? And at the same time, we might even be in the church building. We might even be there on Sunday morning to worship the Lord. Our bodies are there, right? But are our minds always there? So the question to ask would be, what draws your mind elsewhere, when your body is supposedly in the act of worshiping and serving your Heavenly Father, right? Is it thoughts of lunch or of kids, or thinking about all the things that you need to do, even things that you might be doing in the church that day? Do you see how subtle it can be? The things that draw our mind downward instead of upward. What do you love to think about? Is it your Savior? Is it your Creator? Is it the one that calls you to serve Him? These are the idols that tempt us, that draw our eyes down and away from the one that is truly worthy. But I want to close and encourage you in Christ. So I want you to look at Ephesians 2. Turn with me. Ephesians 2, verse 18. Through 22. Okay. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Sisters, in Christ, we are no longer aliens to God, but we are members of the household of God. God himself came down in Christ, redeeming us from sin so that we, sinners, might be able to interact with the holy God. And that we would be enabled, like this passage says, to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. God came down so that we would be enabled to look up. He gives us that ability. Just being in a relationship with him, he is granting us that ability to serve him the way he deserves. Right? He is enabling us. And when the world draws your eye and lures your vision downward, remember that in Christ, you are being built into a dwelling place for God. That in Christ, you are no stranger, but God's beloved child, that you are allowed to look up. Right? And what do we see when we look up? We see our Heavenly Father, we see our great Creator, we see our amazing Savior. That's what we get to look at when we look up. Isn't that so much the superior? Right? This is a Savior who knows our weakness and yet wanted a relationship with us anyway. That's who we get to look up to. And He is calling us to look up to him and to serve him. Isn't he worthy? Praise the Lord, God came down so that we may look up. I'm going to close there for now. And I hit my time.
Thank you, Taylor.